We have spent 7 weeks, 7 Sundays, 7 Lord's Days, thinking about the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus the Christ. We have read through these passages, through these chapters, throughout these weeks, and we finish up, we conclude our treatment of this most amazing book today. I would hope that these 7 weeks, if you've been able to make most of them or all of them, or maybe this is your first time to even join us in our treatment of this book, I hope that these 7 weeks serve as a taste of what eternity will be like. That you won't stop studying God's Word, that you won't give up on this book, that you won't think, well, we've been there and done that. But I hope that you will read the book of Revelation again and again and again. I hope that you'll remember some of the things we've said about this most amazing book. I hope, most of all, that you will do your own research, that you will pray and ask the Spirit of God to lead you and to guide you in your study of His Word, and He will speak to you. A book that has fascinated and confused and motivated people throughout the centuries. Of all the things that we've said about this book, of all the varied interpretations of timelines, of millennial views, thousand-year reign of Jesus, of all the possibilities of what the number 666 could mean, or the mark of a beast, or the mark upon the forehead of those who know the Lord Jesus, of all the images of Jesus, from a crowning king and a prince to a lamb that had been slain. In chapters 21 and 22, we have a picture, after all is said and done, of what it will be like. Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Yes, you can debate them. Yes, you can say, well, this could mean this or this could mean that. But if you just allow these two closing chapters of God's Word to just speak, they can encourage you and bring you comfort in days when we all need encouragement. For after all the battle, after all is said and done, after all the ins and outs, and after all the prayers are answered, and after God has done this, and after all the great judgments and all the resurrections and all the throwing and casting of those here and there, chapters 21 and 22 tell us, when all is said and done, this is what God will do for us. This is what eternity will be like. And I wish I could explain it in such a way that would motivate and inspire you to see it as John intended it to be seen in these chapters. I've read sermon upon sermon describing chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. Some of them I probably would have done better just to open up and read the powerful words of those who have thought about these things. But let's just spend a little time this morning considering the new things God has in store for you and me. And as we have thought and have been singing songs about heaven and about Jesus, let's let His Word speak to us. Indeed, in my way of looking at it, Revelation 21 and 22 is just about all things being new, everything new. And He begins with a description of a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21:1, and I saw, this is John speaking in the first person, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. From the very outset, John tells us that when all is said and done, when God has everything put together and we move into eternity, there will be everything new, a new heaven, a new earth. The reference to there being no longer a sea, a body of water. Lots of varied interpretations as to what this possibly could mean. In the first century world, did it mean that if there was no sea, that there would be no commerce, no trade, no reason for a ship to have to move from this point to that point in order to make ends meet, in order for trade to help an economy thrive and flourish? Perhaps that's it. Others have said the absence of any sea is a direct reference to all of those images of evil that are personified in a beast who came out from the sea just a few chapters ago. That maybe the reference is the sea being relegated to the arena and to the area of evil, that there is no longer any sea. There is no longer any place where a beast will rise and make his move to deceive people. Regardless, it's a new heaven. And it's a new earth. And it's embodied in a new city, a new place of habitation, a new place of residence, that for the Christian, for the Jew, for anyone who is concerned with what the Bible says, is always going to be personified and highlighted by the city of God, the city of Jerusalem. And he begins to describe the new Jerusalem. He says concerning everything in eternity that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. We long for the time when God will make things right, when we will be ushered into eternity, and there will be a day when there will be no more sorrow, no more tears. That's what it's going to be like in this new heaven, in this new earth. The city described, the great majestic city of Jerusalem. Some take these words and say it's the literal description of a place where we're going to live. Perhaps that's the case. Looking at his words, it could well be that beginning there in verse 10 of chapter 21 and reading through verse 21, that what John is describing to us in describing the new city of Jerusalem, the city of God where we will all dwell, that he's gone far beyond the literal description of a city, but he is describing something that cannot be described. It's that wonderful. He says, picking up in verse 12, the city had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. You continue in this discussion, and he says that there are also representations of 12 apostles of Jesus. What is he doing? He's describing a place where that which was most important to Israel in the Old Testament is equally as important to the New Testament, to the church, to those who follow Jesus. That this city will be amazing. If I lived in the first century, I would have keyed up on a couple of important distinctions in John's description of this holy city. That it's going to have gates, 12 of them. Three on each side of a square wall configuration. The major cities in Roman history didn't have near as many gates, and all of their gates, generally if planned out well, were only on one side to keep people out. But this city will have gates on all sides. They will be open, accessible. You see, John is beginning to describe a manner of living that's beyond anything we could ever imagine, in particular in the first century. He continues, and in verse 16, he says, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, a measuring rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and its height are equal. Now, capture this in your mind. A city that is not only square, but it is also cubic. It is as high as it is wide. 1,500 miles is the measuring of the height of the new city of Jerusalem. 1,500 miles across, 1,500 miles this way in a perfect square, but 1,500 miles as it is rising in its cubic dimensions. What is he describing? He describes a wall that is puny, that is almost inconsequential in the height of the city. Why would there need to be a wall in the first place in God's holy city? Well, if I live in the first century, I'm going to understand that as I'm reading that the description of any great city always had a wall. And this new Jerusalem, this new abode where we will live in God's presence, has a magnificent wall. You can't have gates without walls. And those gates that were mentioned are written there. Why? Because God is going to keep people out? No. It's because in my first century mindset, once again, when I read about the great majestic cities of antiquity, of the day in which I live, they're always encompassed by a wall with beautiful gates. And here the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, goes beyond anything I can imagine. 1,500 miles high. Mount Everest is only 6 miles above sea level. And how hard is it to breathe? If you literally are taking these words to heart, a city of God that defies any human explanation. I see where John's going. He is describing in a vivid vision that which is going to be in the future. He's not saying these words so that I can predict when it will happen, so that I can tell what's going to happen in the future. But I believe John is saying these words as God gives them this vision so that I can have comfort, so that you and I can be comforted regarding the changes that are going to come when we meet him in eternity. A new heaven, a new earth. God is going to make it all brand new. He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to take away every sorrow. I want to live like that. It's going to be centered around a holy city, the city of Jerusalem. I understand that because I know the Bible stories from the Old Testament. I know how important that place is. But John is now taking it to a new dimension. In its physical description, it defies logic. It's the city of God. But the most amazing thing to me is he describes this city with no temple. You read down in chapter 21, verse 22. He said, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Folks, you need to circle that verse. If you want to know what the key to this book really is all about, this has got to be one of them. That there will be a day in eternity, a day unlike any that we could ever imagine. It's going to be centered around a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be centered around God taking all of those terrible things out of the realm of existence. We will not suffer. We will not shed tears. We will not grieve. But we will live in the city of God, a city that described here is just unbelievably fantastic. Paving streets of gold. It tells me that what I consider to be important, what I consider to be true wealth in this day and age is not going to compare at all to what is really important in eternity. But no temple. If you hearken back to the prophecy of Isaiah, those last couple of chapters, Isaiah is giving us his view of these days, and there's a temple there. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, a big chunk of that prophecy is describing a temple that many, many people take literally. There is a temple in the midst of the holy city. But here in Revelation, John says, there is no temple. Is one prophet right and the other wrong? No. They're both giving us information from a particular perspective. And the ultimate manifestation of God's presence with his people is going to be what John describes as a city that is in and of itself the temple. Hear me again. It's not a city that has a place of worship sectored off. It's not a place that has city limits like Louisville, where at 1251 Valley Ridge, there is a building that is set aside for the worship of God and God's people, the First Baptist Church of Louisville, or any church you want to go to and dot the landscape with. It's not a temple set aside within a city on a mountain in Jerusalem where there is a Holy of Holies. But in this new order, in this new world, there is a city that in and of itself is the temple of God. John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And those that heard him were laughing and joking and ridiculing him because he said these things against the wall of a temple that was being remodeled and rebuilt as he spoke. But then John clues us in and he says, those people didn't understand. And the question is, do we understand that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body, that there will be a day and there will be a time when we will not go to a building, we will not go to some ritual, we will not have to go through a religious rite or service in order to find God, but we will find him, the person of Jesus, the true temple. And now a city that has no temple, because the entire city serves as the abode and the presence of the living God. It says it right there. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I can't think along those lines very deeply. My brain just checks out. There may be a song or two that as we have been singing this morning, it made me stop. It gave me a glimpse. It took a familiar tune that I hadn't played in my brain in a long time in words that are based upon Scripture that brought me to the realization that there will be a time when we will live in such an environment where there will be no sun, there will be no moon at night, there will be no frigid temperatures. There will be no lack of anything because the Lord God in his presence will provide the light, the comfort, everything we need because the Lord and his Lamb will be in the midst of all of us. That's what's going to come. That's what it's going to be like. It's all the way over in the closing verses, the closing words of this amazing book, chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 20, where John wraps it all up and says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." The closing words of the revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus." Stay with me here. There's a little grammatical lesson we need to cover here in just a few moments. "Come, Lord Jesus" is undoubtedly a transliteration. It is a saying that harkens back to not the Greek language and not the Hebrew language, but to the language that Jesus spoke. It was called Aramaic. And in Aramaic, this word, this transliteration literally is a word that we've almost made an English word. Maybe you've heard it. Maranatha. You ever heard the word Maranatha? There's a music publishing company called Maranatha. There are churches called Maranatha Church. Maranatha. We've taken a saying from the New Testament day, and we have pronounced it just as it is spoken in Aramaic, but we've turned it into our own word, Maranatha. It's one of those words that is tricky because depending upon how you divide it and make its syllables divide out, it can mean one of two things. If you say Maranatha with the emphasis on Maranatha, it's a proclamation. The Lord comes. It's an announcement. It is speaking the truth. The Lord comes. It's a warning. It's a promise. But if you divide the word and pronounce it in another way, Maranatha, little bit different, hard to maybe tell when you're speaking it. But the point is, when you divide the word one way, it's a proclamation. But when you divide it and pronounce it another way, it is clearly a prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. You see the difference? Maranatha can be a proclamation. The Lord comes. Are you ready? Or it can be a heartfelt prayer. Lord Jesus, come. I pray for you to invade my life. I pray for you to come into my heart. I pray for you to come and make all things right. Lord Jesus, come. The closing words of the revelation. A proclamation. A prayer. Whether it be the Lord comes, or come, Lord Jesus. Who experiences this? Who knows? Who is saved? Who is part of this eternal new city? Who is part of this realm of existence where there is no more tear? There are no more tears. There is no more sorrow. Where we live in a place where there is no temple because God in Christ through the Lamb, their presence is everywhere. Maybe you remember from a few chapters back in the 8th chapter of Revelation, in the midst of John being as troubled as he could ever be about the visions God was giving him, he reminds us, and listen to his words, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes." That's what eternity holds for those who know the Lord Jesus. That's what it will be, but we live right now. We catch a glimpse of a new heaven and a new earth. We catch a glimpse of no sorrow. But we're not there yet. So what are we to do? How are we to live? In the worship guide on the sermon outline page, the bottom, do you see that circle? Just take it out and look at it. That circle, I want to ask you a question. If every single thing you needed to survive had to come through a space this small, what would you think? What would you do? You should know by now that for 33 miners from Chile, this is exactly what they faced. 69 days, 2,260 plus feet beneath the earth's surface, trapped. When they were discovered alive a couple of months ago, they immediately drilled a hole this big, 3.25 inches in diameter. Actually, they drilled 3 of them. But everything these miners needed to survive until they were rescued just a few days ago had to be fit into canisters that could be taken down through the hole 3.25 inches wide. For 33 men, this is what they sent to them every day. It's almost 24 hours, 7 days a week. This was a constant flow of canisters with the things these men would need to survive. A 2,000 calorie diet for each one of them. Most of it liquid, some of it soft foods. 5 liters of water, water bottles per day per man. Toothbrushes. Poles and canvas in order to make cots so that they could sleep. iPods, but no headphones, only external speakers. They weren't going to let any of these miners be isolated any more than they were. They had a fiber optic camera and telephone line that came down through a hole this big so that they could talk to their family and friends on a daily basis. They even allowed a projector line, a projector feed to be fed through the hole this size so that they could show movies, soccer matches on a 50-inch part of the wall down in that cavern to entertain them. Everything that they needed to survive had to go through a hole this small. I envision looking up at a ceiling and seeing an opening that small. Knowing that everything I need has to come through that opening. We're not in eternity yet, my friends. But let me tell you this. We live in a day and an age where sin takes its toll upon people, where there are tears and there are sorrow. We look toward eternity when everything will be made right. But for now, maybe you're looking up through an opening that looks just about that small to you because what? Because you lost your job. And it's as though you're buried. Everything you need has to fit through an opening that big. Maybe for you, this opening in the cavern of failure that you're experiencing in your life today has to do with a spouse that betrayed you. You feel deserted. And everything that you're going to survive on has to fit through something no bigger than that in your mind. Maybe you just got word this week that the tests have all come back in and you are sick. And you're facing a battle against a disease. And in your darkest moments, there it is. It's just that big. And everything you can survive on has got to fit through that. Is that your perspective? Maybe you're in school. And maybe you tried as hard as you can to get along with those other kids, but they are relentless. And showing up for school is one thing. Sitting through lunch in the cafeteria is unbearable. And all you can think about whenever your mind thinks about such things is that the opening is about that big. What's going to fit through that opening into your heart, into your life? God speaks and he says, I love you. I love you. And somewhere along the way, you and I are discovering, maybe you have been in that cavern more than once, and maybe you've already discovered it. Maybe it's going to take a few more lessons for someone as stubborn as me or someone like you to really get it. But really, when it all comes down to its essence, does it really matter about a timeline in a book called Revelation? Does it really matter whether you're pre, post, all, whatever it is, millennial? Doesn't it really come down to the fact that every single one of those terms focused upon Jesus? Jesus. And that when all is said and done, the only thing that can get through that opening to help you survive is the presence of Jesus. And I promise you, my friends, he can fit through that opening, however small it may seem. The Lord comes. Lord Jesus, come. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your words. Thank you for perspective that we all need. It's prayed in the name, the only name that matters, Jesus' blessed name. Amen. You know, it appears to me that for when those times come when you really need to draw upon the power of Christ and you really need to focus on him because that's all you have, to really prepare for that moment in your life, it's going to come for all of us. Why not practice depending upon him right now, every day? Why not make it your goal every day that you get up that in some choice, in some way, shape, or form, this day, I'm going to depend upon Jesus. And then when those times come, when all you see is that opening in your mind and in your heart and everything you need to survive has got to fit through that, you'll be ready. But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you got a problem. You're lost. I want to offer an invitation, an opportunity for you to come forward and to say yes to the presence of Christ in your life. We're not there yet. We're not to Revelation 21 and 22 yet. We will be someday, and we caught a glimpse of it for a few minutes this morning. Right now is the opportunity for people like you and me to say yes to the saving grace of Jesus. And if you've never said yes to him, I want to ask you to come forward. Deacons and ministers will be standing here. And as we stand and sing in a moment, I want you to come forward. I want you to make that choice. It's a prayer that you pray. I can't do it for you. But we can certainly help guide you to what the Scripture says each one of us must do in order to find forgiveness of our sin. Maybe you know the Lord and hadn't told anyone. Come tell us. Profess your faith. Maybe you've never followed him in believer's baptism. Why in the world not? Make that choice today. Maybe God would lead you to become a part of this church. The only church in this area? Of course not. Great churches all around us. But the point is, you need to belong to one. You need to plant yourself. You need to connect with one. It's God's way. And if this is where you feel God's leading you, we welcome you. And for most of us, a big broad picture of the end of time in 7 weeks doesn't do justice to God's word, I know. But maybe today, in looking at what will be and then seeing where we are now, we'll understand that these are the ones who will endure. Those who have put their faith in Christ, who follow him daily. What will that mean for your life? God will show you. We stand together, we sing. I ask you to step out, come forward, respond to him right now.